Okay, I would ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I just want to read the first four verses here. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Pray with me again. Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would encourage those who need encouragement, build up those of us who need to be built up, exhort those of us who need exhortation and comfort those of us who need to be comforted. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here this morning in the presence of God and these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Thus, Paul might have started this chapter, because what we're going to look at this morning is somewhat of a picture of a wedding between the Corinthian church and the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus between any church, true church of God, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was real pleased to be able to preach this in June, because this is June Bride, such an appropriate time for a wedding. So we're going to look at this. In analyzing this, I've noticed three statements that Paul made about himself. Paul's very, very personal in this whole letter, actually, but particularly in this section, he uses I a lot instead of we. And I have broken down the message by three things that he said, okay? And hopefully they will make sense as we go along here. The three things that I want to emphasize that he said here, and they're kind of like springboards to fill in the rest of the message. He said, I am wishing. He says, I am jealous. And he says, I am afraid. I am wishing, verse 1, I am jealous. Verse 2, I am afraid. Verse 3. Let me note just very briefly, and I know that y'all are familiar with scriptures. It's always a happy thing to be able to preach to people who know their Bibles already realize that it's not necessary to take you into a long excursion in some of the preliminaries here. But let me just remind you that 2 Corinthians was written by Paul to the church of Corinth. It's probably the fourth letter he wrote to them. We only have two that are inscripturated. He wrote primarily for three reasons. He wrote to thank the Corinthians for the repentance from some problems that they had. earlier and their renewed obedience to them. He wrote to remind them that he was going to be coming, and he wanted them to finish the collection of financial funds that he would be taking to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And then thirdly, he wrote to defend his authority, his apostleship, and his ministry to them in the face of false teachers. That last part deals with chapters 10 through 13, the end of the book, is where we are this morning. And so that's what the focus will be. And if I forget to say it or forget to repeat it a number of times, remember, Paul's talking about the false teachers, false apostles, their influence in the Corinthian church, and how he is trying to prevent them, the Corinthians, the true Christians there, from following the false apostles rather than following the true, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true teaching that Paul had brought to them when he was with them, as well as through his letters. So, with that in mind, let me read verse 1 again. This says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." Oh, I want to say this as well, so that you don't get your hopes up for a brief service. The first point is going to be the shortest. So if you think, wow, he's already done one, we only have two to go. Sorry, it won't be quite like that. He says, "Oh to God, or oh that you would bear with me in a little folly." And that's a little bit weird, a little bit hard to translate there, but this is expressing a wish of his, and that's why I said, in fact, I think some translations actually say, I wish to God that you would bear with me in a little folly. You would put up with me in a little folly, a little foolishness. Little, by the way, I thought this was, as kind of an aside, it's the word micron, just a little folly, he says. Paul is reluctant to put forth his credentials. He's too humble for that. But in order to impress upon the Corinthians what's going on and why he is not inferior to the super apostles, as he calls them, the false apostles, actually, he's going to brag a little bit about himself, so to speak. And we don't find that directly in our verses, but throughout this section, chapters 10 through 13, does quite a bit. And so he says right here, "I wish that you would put up with me." In fact, he uses that expression, put up, I think four or five times in this chapter. Just wish you would put up with me in a little bit of this foolishness. One of the commentaries I consulted mentioned this about Paul. I like the way he puts it. All through this section, Paul has to adopt methods which are completely distasteful to him. He has to stress his own authority. He has to present his own credentials. He has to boast about himself. He has to keep comparing himself with those who are seeking to seduce the Corinthian church. And he does not like it. His whole instinct is against it, and he apologizes every time he has to speak in such a way. Paul was not a man to stand on his dignity, but Paul knew that it was not really his dignity and honor that were at stake, but the dignity and honor of Jesus Christ. And so so that's what he's doing here. He's saying, just put up with me for a little while here while I'm going through this. And the last part of the verse, the way New King James puts it, he says, "And indeed you do bear with me." I think New American Standard says, "You are bearing with me." And those are indicative, those are statements of fact. And so he's saying, you are bearing with me, you do bear with me. But the Greek verb, one form of the Greek verb can be either a statement of fact or it can be a command, the very same form. So context has to decide which is correct. Personally, I think that the old King James is correct here because it's given in a command. And so he says, oh, that you would bear with me a little folly and bear with me. I wish you would bear with me. And now I'm telling you, bear with me. Put up with me as I'm explaining this stuff to you. So that's not a major issue, but I personally think that the imperative is more to the point there. Okay, so I wish, I am wishing you would put up with me in a little folly. I, just as an aside, I got to thinking, you know, sometimes it's, I'm sure it's vain, but sometimes it's nice to relate to great men and such. And so sometimes I think, well, what if I was Paul, you know? And if the people over the last 25 years at Trinity thought of me as Paul, they would say, yeah, we put up with a lot of foolishness over the last 25 years. Well, put up with me a little bit more, at least the end of the message, and we'll finish here. Number two, verse two, I am jealous. I am wishing, I am jealous. And this gets to the heart of the matter and the heart of the message. He says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. First note, he says, I'm jealous for you. He's not just saying I'm a jealous person, but I have you in mind. I'm jealous for you, Corinthians. I love you. I care about you. I'm jealous for you. I want the best for you. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, this is a really interesting to me, the way he puts this, because actually it says, it does not technically say, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. It's stronger than that. He says, I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God. Not just a godly jealousy, but the jealousy of God. Paul, as a minister of the gospel, I don't know how you might think to describe him, but some would say, well, Paul was a man of prayer. He was. Paul was a man of theology. Certainly he was. Paul was really a man of action, and he was. But you know what? Paul also was a man of passion and compassion. I think of how he wrote to the Thessalonians and said that he was gentle among them as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. He loved them as a mother, her children. And in that same chapter, he says, I exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. He cared for them. He loved them. He was concerned about them. And then in later in this chapter, in 2 Corinthians, we'll not take the time to read, but he lists, remember, all the trials that he's gone through. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been in the deep. He's had perils in the country, perils in the city. He's perils by his own countrymen, perils by the Gentiles, and so forth and so forth. And then he says at the end, and besides all these things, my deep concern for all the churches. So Paul was a man of passion. He loved the people that he ministered to. And he said to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God. Now that's a bold statement. The jealousy of God is nothing minor to be considered. The jealousy of God, if you look through Scripture, encompasses a number of things. Two of the most significant are that God is jealous for his own people. We are the apple of his eye. He is jealous for us, and he will not allow his people to be mistreated without severe consequence. And he emphasizes that throughout, particularly the Old Testament. Also, the Lord, Yahweh, is jealous for he's jealous for a number of things, but his people and his name are particularly significant for him. Yahweh is his name, and he calls himself jealous. My name is jealous, and I am jealous for my name, Yahweh. Joshua chapter 4 ties Yahweh's jealousy in with his holiness. And I think this was such a sobering matter to me when I understood a little bit of this. One commentator said this, and you have to listen carefully, please, because it's a little bit meaty, but I want you to get this if you could. Walter Eichroat says, "Terrifying holiness now manifests itself as jealousy, which permits the object of its choice no relations with other powers, because its incomparable majesty cannot permit its influence to be shared with any rivals whatsoever." I know that's a mouthful. I want to read it just one more time. Remember, he's speaking of God and God's jealousy of his people. God wants his people completely devoted to him and no other. As he said in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." And it doesn't mean, you know, I don't want to be second or third, don't have any before me. He means I don't want to have any before me, in my presence. No other gods. I'm the jealous God. You'll have no other gods. In other words, I'm to be the exclusive God. And that's what he's talking about here, and that's what Eichroat is replying to. "Terrifying holiness now manifests itself as jealousy, which permits the object of its choice," that's his chosen people, in other words, "no relations with other powers, no connection, no other gods, because his incomparable majesty cannot permit its influence to be shared with any rivals whatsoever. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord your God is one God." And so this is the jealousy that Paul says he has for the Corinthian people. "I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God. And God permits no rivals. He tolerates none to be against him. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And then he says, "For I betrothed you to," I betrothed or espoused you to one husband. The word espouse there, interesting word. It comes from the word, actually comes from a word which means joint, a joint. So I joined you, he might say, I joined you to one husband. Paul is telling the Corinthians he has joined them as the bride of Christ to the Lord Jesus Christ as their husband. And that will become clearer as we go. Interesting thing that the word betrothed there actually is related to the word from which we get the word harmony, which means marriages should be harmonious. And many people probably don't quite understand that. But it's a joining together. Remember Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a joining together. And notice he says, "I joined you to one husband." Not to two, not to three. The false apostles that are coming and teaching you things that are contrary to what I have taught you by the revelation of God, they're other lovers, as you will. They're competitors for the truth. They're competitors against the Lord Jesus Christ. But I espoused you to one, just one, Jesus himself. One singular individual, husband. Let me put it this way. The Lord will not allow his bride to be guilty of polygamy. In thought, intent, or practice. He alone holds exclusive rights to her attentions and affections and will brook no rival. He is jealous for his own. God wants the exclusive worship of his people. He does not want his people. He does not want the Corinthians following the truth of God and following the falsehood of the false teachers. He wants their exclusive, devoted attention. Sadly, throughout the ages, the professed church has flirted with and sometimes has been seduced by various other lovers. And I just brainstormed a few of them here, and I'm sure you can relate to many of these. Maybe not all of them. Monasticism, think of church history over the ages. The church has lost, in many cases, their focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've turned to a variety of other things. Monasticism, quietism, the social gospel, liberalism, psychology, Arminianism, neo-orthodoxy, social justice, health and wealth, and one that is put in here for a pregnant pause here of relief here. The color wheel. Do any of you remember that? The churches get so weirdly caught up in a variety of things. My memory is not as good as it always has been, but I'm thinking in the late 80s or early 90s when I was pastoring here in town, there were a number of churches, I seriously doubt Trinity was among them, that were caught up in this thing. I think they called it the color wheel, as best I can remember. And what it was, it had a quasi-religious notation to it. The idea was that God has made, and this particularly was for women, okay, I'm not picking on the women, I'm just explaining, that God made each one with a certain, like, whatever, complexion and look and so forth that tended to be, tended to fall into four categories. And I'm not going to go into too much detail on this, but there were four seasons, right? Winter, spring, summer, and fall, okay? So the colors in this color wheel related to, like, I guess winter was probably white and whatever, and simple things, and no leaves and such. I remember the fall were browns and oranges and such as that and whatever. Anyway, so the idea was God has created everybody, right? And he's created women, and certain women look better in certain colors, so I'm not making this up. I would hear women, not in our church, although I think they tried to get going there and didn't, thankfully. But I would hear women walk up to another woman and say, and what season are you? And she'd say, oh, I'm an autumn. She'd say, oh, well, that brown looks so nice on you. But now, I'm not making this up. This was in the church. They taught classes on this stuff, women's classes on how to figure out which season you were and which colors look best on you and da-da-da-da-da. And I guess this was all supposed to be to the glory of God. It was a lover that was not the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing mentioned about Christ. There was nothing mentioned about the gospel. It had nothing to do with it. It was a distraction. And that's one of the things that I'm not going to dwell on, but I do want to make mention. Satan, who is, of course, a master of disguises, is a master of distraction. If he can get us turned away from anything but the gospel, anything but the Lord himself, anything but what's important. It's like Jonathan Edwards said about the world as a whole. The world lives their lives doing everything they can with distractions that keep them from what he called primary business. And primary business was getting right with God. Primary business was getting your sins forgiven. Primary business was making sure your soul was ready for heaven. And I think if you look at the world, Edwards was completely right. I've observed that for many, many years. People don't want to think about death and judgment and their eternal soul. If you don't believe me, the next time you're with a group of people, just ask them their views on death. Say, let's quit talking about sports. Let's talk about death for a while. See how far you get. You probably won't get invited back to that group next time they meet. But I sadly think that Christians fall into this trap of Satan to distract us from primary business that God has called us to in his word. And those distractions I'm calling lovers. Those distractions I'm saying seduce us away from our true love and true devotion to our Savior and our bridegroom, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says here that I have betrothed you to one husband, just one, and that's Jesus. And he said, I did this that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That I may present you, and that word present is kind of an interesting word. It means to place beside, in just in its root form, to place beside, to put. So if I have an apple sitting here, and I grab this, and I put an orange here, I've placed it beside. I presented it, as it were. Well, in the wedding picture here, it's like presenting, putting the bride beside the groom. And that's what he says. I have espoused you to one husband in order that I might present you to as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that's the intent of Paul, and that's what he's after in what he's doing here. He wants to present them. The idea of presenting, then, just in a simple way, is to put beside. It has the concept of to put at one's disposal. It's used in Romans 12, a very obviously familiar passage. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, so forth. You present your bodies, that you put yourself at God's disposal. It's like Isaiah, when the Lord, after calling him, said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I'm at your disposal. Here am I, Lord. Send me. So Paul is presenting. He wants to put the Corinthian bride at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. I present you to Jesus. He wants to present them. Let me note a couple of things here that some others did. A couple of notes here about the wedding situation that I thought were good. William Barclay says, Paul begins by using a vivid picture from Jewish marriage customs. The idea of Israel as the bride of God is common in the Old Testament, so it was natural for Paul to use the metaphor of marriage and to think of the Corinthian church as the bride of Christ. But at a Jewish wedding, there were people who were called friends of the bridegroom. The technical term for that was paranymph. There were two, one representing the bridegroom and one representing the bride. They had many duties. They acted as liaisons between the bride and the bridegroom. They carried their invitations to the guest. But they had one particular responsibility. They were responsible for guaranteeing the chastity of the bride. That is what is in Paul's thought here. In the marriage of Jesus Christ and the Corinthian church, he is the friend of the bridegroom. It is his responsibility to guarantee the chastity of the bride, and he will do all He will do all that he can to keep the Corinthian church pure and chaste, a fit bride for Jesus Christ. And then picking up on that same idea here, Paul's desire, of course, was to honor God himself, and not that Paul would be honored, and not that the false apostles would be honored, but that the honor would go to Christ. And so Calvin picks up on this, and he says this, that his zeal was of such a nature, he proves from the design of his preaching, for its tendency was to join them to Christ in marriage and to lead them to persevere in a holy connection with him. Here, however, he gives us in his own person a lively picture of a good minister. For one alone is the bridegroom of the church, the Son of God. All ministers are friends of the bridegroom. Hence, all ought to be concerned that the fidelity of the sacred marriage remain unimpaired and inviolable. This they cannot do unless they are actuated or motivated by the dispositions of the bridegroom, so that every one of them may be as much concerned for the purity of the church as a husband is for the chastity of his wife. Away then with coldness and indolence in this matter, for whatever is cold and indolent will never be qualified for this office. Let them, however, in the meantime, take care not to pursue their own interests rather than that of Christ, that they may not intrude themselves into his place, lest while they give themselves out as his friends, they turn out in reality to be adulterers by alluring the bride to love themselves. What Calvin is saying is that these false teachers are not luring his bride to Christ, the bridegroom, but to themselves, to the false teachers and false apostles. And believe me, that is the case today. The false teachers that are in the world today, and sadly some within the Christian church or Christendom, their design, their aim is to lure the bride of Christ away from Christ and to themselves. And sadly, in many cases, the bride is giving in. But that wasn't Paul's intent. He says that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, a pure virgin to Christ, a virgin with the purity of Christ. And you might say, well, isn't that kind of redundant? A pure virgin? Isn't a virgin pure? Isn't that part of what it means to be a virgin, that she's pure? Well, you know, a virgin can have sinful thoughts and sinful tendencies and sinful plans and sinful motives and still technically be a virgin. But she's not a virgin that he's after here. He's after, and I'm glad that he said it this way, because a little familiar verse in 1 John makes this, I think, clear when he says a pure virgin. I don't think it's redundant. Listen to this. It's on a different matter, but the point of it, what I want to say here, is the concept of being pure. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So it's the purity of Christ himself that Paul wants for the bride, for the virgin, for him to present to Christ a pure, pure as the Son of God is pure, to Christ as his bride. I am wishing you would put up with me with a little folly. I am jealous. I'm jealous for you, Corinthians, with a godly jealousy. For I've betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That was Paul's intent. But he says one more thing in verse 3. He says, I'm afraid. I fear something. I'm fearing this. Lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And some manuscripts add, from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ. Paul says, I fear, I'm afraid. It's actually the word from which we get the word phobia. I'm afraid lest somehow, King James, I like the way King James states it, lest by any means, as the serpent deceived Eve, by any means he might corrupt your minds. There's a couple of things in this verse that suggest that Satan has many means by which he accomplishes or seeks to accomplish his purposes. And this is the first part here. Lest somehow, this version says, or lest by any means, he has many means. He does things in a variety of ways. I know that we say he's the master of deception, and he is. And sometimes we tend to think that's all he does. All he can do is deceive us. But no, there's more than that. Lest by any means, any which way Satan can find, as the serpent, and the serpent, we all know, is a reference to Satan. Genesis 3 would make that clear in Revelation, a couple of chapters in Revelation 12 and 20 that refer to the serpent as Satan. So we're talking about Satan here. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, I'm afraid that the serpent who deceived Eve with his cunning ways might corrupt your minds away from the simplicity that is in Christ. This is an interesting note on the word deceived. Timothy, and of course Paul doesn't mention anything about Adam here, he only mentions Eve. But in Timothy he says, let me read just a few verses here for the context. I know you're familiar with this. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Deceived is used twice in that verse, but it's two different words. And actually, it's one word. The first time it's the word deceived, and when it speaks of Adam, it says Adam was not deceived. He wasn't tricked. He wasn't fooled. But the woman being deceived, and that's the same word, except it's intensified. And it means she was totally deceived. She was thoroughly deceived. And that's the word that Paul uses in chapter 11 here as well. But I fear lest somehow, as the woman did a total snow job on Eve, completely deceived her, as he did that, I fear that maybe your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, how did the serpent deceive Eve? It says by his craftiness. Some versions say subtlety, or cleverness, or cunningness. Because Satan has many means, a variety of means in his craftiness. In fact, the word craftiness, that's the key here, because craftiness is a compound word which means all, it's a double word which means all working. So it suggests he has all kinds of ways to work to accomplish his purposes. And we can think of a few real easily, real quick, like I'm sure. We're told that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. devouring something is someone is not deceiving them, it's devouring them. Or how about in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, they brought part of the money to the church as an offering, but they lied, saying, "This is all that we got." And Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then he later says, "You've not lied to man, but to God." So Satan filled his heart. Or think of Peter himself, when Jesus said that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and rise again the third day and so forth. And Peter said, "Oh, not so, Lord. May it never be." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So he can even speak through a leader of the Christian church. If we're not careful, we need to be on the lookout. So Satan has a variety of ways of accomplishing or seeking to accomplish his purposes. He does it in his all-working style, his craftiness. He definitely is the master of deception, but that's not his only, the only trick up his sleeve. Paul says, I'm concerned about you people. I'm afraid. I fear that you might be led astray by Satan, who deceived Eve, thoroughly deceived Eve, and I'm afraid that your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word minds there just means minds. It can mean thoughts. It's important. This needs to be a series of sermons itself, but our thought life is extremely important. The real spiritual battles are fought in the mind. They're not fought in the rituals that we go through. We can sing with great zeal and delight to the Lord and have a corrupt heart, a corrupt mind. The real spiritual battles, the real spiritual warfare is in the mind. And Paul is concerned that their minds are not corrupted. The word corrupted is used in Luke chapter 12 of a moth eating away, corrupting your suit coat, corrupting your dress, just slowly eating it away. You know, if we had a guest speaker that came in and said, "I'm so glad to be here at Trinity Bible Church, but I just want you to know, I don't believe the Bible. The Bible has so many errors in it. Jesus isn't really the Son of God." So we would usher him out on his ear because it would be so obvious. But if he just said some things that made sound a little like, "Oh, I never thought about that. I never questioned that part of Scripture before. Huh." If he just sort of started to eat away a little bit, and then say he was here for a week, and he ate away a little bit more in the next session and so forth and so forth, he might actually corrupt our minds. Slowly, as a moth, he might get us thinking wrongly about the truth of God. So Satan uses the subtle ways. He uses the moths. He doesn't just come right out. I mean, it's so obvious. If somebody says, "I don't believe Jesus is God," okay, fine. That I understand that. You're not a Christian. I'm not listening to what you have to say. But Satan isn't that blatant. He is subtle, and he is corrupting and seeking to corrupt, to eat away from the truth that is in our minds, the truth that Paul had given to the Corinthian Christians. And then he says, let me read the verse again. "I fear lest somehow, by any means, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted, might be destroyed from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now the simplicity is where I got the title of the message. Simplicity means like singularity, and it's simplicity as opposed to duplicity. And Paul is so consistent here. He does not want the chaste virgin to have more than one lover. He only wants her to have her bridegroom, just the one. And so he does not want his chaste virgin to be double-minded, but rather to be single-minded. He's looking for, as one man put it, a single-hearted loyalty to Jesus Christ. I personally like the term single-minded devotion. And there is some, there are at least one or two translations that use the word devotion in that, and you have some of it has to be kind of filled in for understanding. But it's a simplicity as opposed to duplicity. It's a focus on Christ and Christ alone, not on the color wheel, not on neo-orthodoxy, not on the health and wealth gospel, not on the circumstances that I find myself in every day, some of which are not very pleasant, but a single-minded devotion to my bridegroom, the one who died for me, the one who gave me new life, the one with whom I will spend eternity in joy and delight, a single-minded devotion to him. That's what Paul is after. A singleness of heart, as the same word is used in Colossians 3, of slaves and their masters. They're to serve their masters with singleness of heart. And we are called to a single-minded devotion, which we express toward Christ. Just a quick word about the next to last word in verse 3. Some of you say to Christ, with something like devotion to Christ or something like that. This version says, from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it's the word eis. It could be translated in, but typically, and probably better in this case, it means to Christ, which is like to say toward Christ, which is to say the devotion that the Corinthian church was to express from their hearts toward Christ. Not devotion that just happens to be in Christ, but how they express their devotion to him. And Paul is jealous for them. He does not want them to be carried away by other lovers. He wants their focus to be on their bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not want them to be deceived or to be corrupted in their minds, as Eve was deceived in the garden by Satan, away from, he does not want them to be corrupted away from their single focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and their devotion to him. Well, you might be saying to yourself, how do I know if I'm being unfaithful to the Lord in this way? How do I know if Satan might be with his moss? He might be corrupting my mind and slowly eating away and tearing at my devotion to Christ. Well, I would suggest a couple of little tests here of how you might be able to examine yourself and help determine if that might be the case. Just a few quick questions. What do you think about? What do you occupy your mind with? Is your mind filled with praise to God? Do you regularly find yourself sending up prayers to the Father? Do you find that you are singing hymns of praise to him? Do you sometimes go about your business and you just realize, oh, I didn't realize I was singing, but my heart is filled with praise and I'm singing to God? Or are you preoccupied with the cares of daily life? We live in a fallen world, folks, and we always have. And we will until he creates a new world. And We won't have to put up with those anymore. But if we're preoccupied with the cares of this life, we're probably not preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you long for heaven, to be with Christ, or do you just long to get away from the mess that your life might be here on this earth? Well, if you find that you have been unfaithful to the Lord in some way, that you're not the chaste virgin that Paul wants to present to his Savior, to our Savior and Lord, then let me just suggest that you get by yourself with the Lord. Take some time to repent. Face the issue of your heart sincerely before God and say, tell him that you've sinned. You have not placed him first in your life. You have other lovers who want to occupy your devotion. And you have been unfaithful in pursuing them and not him. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin to him. Recognize that he's a God of generous grace. He has shown you immense grace in the death of his son. Why else would he have regenerated you? Why else would he have given you new life? Why else would he have made you his bride? And of course he will forgive you. Trust his all-sufficient grace and forgiveness. And then from this day, walk in obedience and praise in honor of the great Savior who died for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for this passage. It's difficult to speak of these things when they are so close to home. We pray that you would minister to each heart's need of those who are hearing this, wherever they may be. We know your word is powerful, and you are the one to be praised, and we just ask that these words might not fall upon deaf ears, but that you would be kind to affect changes that need to be made for anyone who falls under the conviction here of the truth that's in this passage. And we pray, dear Father, that we would look to you once more as prodigal children, perhaps, come back home and to experience the feast of the forgiving Father. How good you are, Lord, and how long-suffering you are with us. Make us repentant and confessing and cheerful followers of Christ. And pray in his name. Amen.